75. Reverse those numbers. I'm pretty close to that. Let's hope God uses middle-aged, almost older-aged men to be a blessing to others. So I'm going to just read, I'm not going to read the whole chapter to start with here. I'm going to just start with reading the first four verses and then read the verses as we come to them. I titled these first four verses, or a little subheading of Abraham returns to where he began. It says, "So Abram, in Genesis 13, went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Abram, it appears, came out of Egypt with more than when he arrived, for verse 2 tells us that he was very rich in livestock, in silver, and gold. It seems to be that Egypt always loses something when tampering with God's chosen people. This seems to be a pattern for when we read of the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt some 430 years later, we see something very similar. In verses 35 and 36 of Exodus 12 say this, "The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Yet riches can also end up being a curse when used for the wrong purposes rather than for God's glory. If you recall, the people used the gold to make a golden calf, which of course brought judgment rather than a blessing. And so something similar happens to Abram sometime after he left Egypt, according to our text in Genesis 13. What appears to be a blessing from God can lead to trouble. We read in verse 16 of chapter 12 that Pharaoh dealt well with Abram, and it says he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But not all that Abram took out of Egypt was used for good. Think female servants, think Hagar. Although Hagar is not mentioned until chapter 16, it seems clear that Hagar, who was Sarai's female Egyptian servant, was given to Sarai at this time. And there are consequences there are consequences when we are not faithful stewards of what God gives us to manage. Just think of the trouble that will be engendered through Hagar, the maid given to Sarai. God's plan for Abram was that Sarai, his wife, would be the one through whom the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15 would come, which corresponds to God's promise to Abram we read about in Genesis 12:7 of offspring and or descendants. We see that Satan can camouflage trouble as blessings. Hagar will turn out to be the source of much grief. We know that later on, Abraham, following Sarai's advice, did not wait for God and instead took it upon himself to have his promised son through Hagar. But God is good, nevertheless. Even though we often go where we should not go, or nor wait upon God and trust in God, God allows and uses our indiscretions to teach us. He sovereignly uses nations, other people, and circumstances to further his own agenda. We know that the people and nations that stem from Hagar through Ishmael will persecute Abraham's godly seed through Isaac right up to our own day. We also can be sure that Sarai was kept pure while in Egypt, in spite of Abraham's sin, for God's agenda was to use Sarai in accordance with, as I mentioned, Genesis 3:15. Satan cannot dupe God, but he can manipulate circumstances to deceive people into following a path that appears to be godly, but is only a fleshly accomplishment not done in faith. So we see Abram, early in his walk with God, and though chosen by God, was vulnerable to mistakes, as are the rest of us, and was in fact returning from Egypt, where he should never have been, and where he was rebuked by a pagan king, that's Pharaoh, for lying about his wife. What did he then do? This is point one, call on the name of the Lord. And in verse 3, we see that Abram returned to where he was at the beginning, to the place where he had at first made an altar to the Lord, and Abram called on the name of the Lord. Always a good thing after a trial to call on the name of the Lord. Maybe he repented. As we learned last week, Abram was not trusting God and was not faithful to his wife Sarai. We too have an altar, not a physical one, but a spiritual place where we can go to God to repent and begin again, so to speak. Hebrews 13:10 says, "We have an altar from which those who serve at the tent have no right to eat." And in verses 15 and 16 of Hebrews 13, we are instructed to do this. Do this. Through him, that is Jesus, it says, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We too should regularly return to our place of worship and call upon the name of the Lord, as we see Abram did according to verse 4, and offer up sacrifices of praise to God. We should think of our singing during our time of praise here, as we did this morning, as corporately offering up sacrifices of praise to God. But church should not be the only place where you worship and pray as you privately call on the name of the Lord, as did Abram. So I'll read verses 5 to 7 now, and I've subheaded this strife between believers. It says, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Even though Abram came out of Egypt with riches, as mentioned above, we see that again, riches themselves can cause problems, and in this case, it was strife. Abram's nephew Lot also had flocks and herds and tents, which today would be something like companies or assets and the implied real estate required to keep your company going. Notice that Abram and Lot got along quite well before this when they left their country with few possessions in obedience to God, and during a time of subsequent famine. But now, after God, quote, blesses them with riches, paradoxically problems arise. We see in verse 7 that there was strife between Lot's employees and Abram's employees due to the apparent lack of well-watered grazing land to support their herds. And guess who's watching? Verse 7b, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also dwelling in the land. The world is watching us. We need to be cognizant of how we treat one another in everyday affairs because those who don't have faith or have faith in a different God will look for reasons not to believe in the one true God. Jumping ahead to the New Testament, Jesus said this in John 13, 34 and 35. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Abram's and Lot's employees were not loving one another, and that would reflect poorly to the surrounding unbelievers. Point two, let us love one another before a watching world. Let us, though we will disagree on issues, nevertheless love one another before a watching world. Listen to these words from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, and notice the example of how our testimony of how we treat one another is noticed by other people. It says this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending in the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let us love each other in spite of our differences before a watching world. In verses 8 and 9, we read about Abram's response to the strife. It says in verse 8, "Then Abraham said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left.'" Point 3 says, deal appropriately with strife between believers. Abram stepped in to solve the problem, and although he had the right to tell Lot what to do, he appealed to him because they were kinsmen. The NESB uses the word brothers instead of kinsmen, which I think is a slightly better translation, because they say exactly what that Hebrew word means. It's brothers. And listen to how Paul appeals to Philemon as an example of how those in authority sometimes should graciously appeal to brothers in Christ rather than lord it over them. This is from Philemon, verse 8. It says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you what to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." Abram wanted to avoid strife with Lot and wisely did not let the strife between their respective herdsmen boil over into strife between Lot and Abram. And Romans 14 is a chapter that says a lot about differences between brothers in Christ. And Paul says this in verse 19, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." That was Abram. He was pursuing peace and mutual upbuilding. And even though Abram had the authority to decide what to do and to command Lot where to go, he was instead like Jesus, who said this in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, He said this when rebuking disciples who wanted authority for all the wrong reasons. And Jesus, it says, called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." What an example of someone in authority who appealed to people rather than boss them. So Abram does not command Lot to leave, but puts the onus on him to do what should be done and separate himself from Abram to avoid the strife. Abram wants to solve the problem and yet maintain a peaceful relationship at the same time. Sometimes hard to do. Too often when Christians disagree, we make demands and the end result is both broken fellowship or grudges held on to and bitterness that lingers. Abram not only graciously asks Lot to avoid the strife by separating himself, but gives him first choice of the land. "If you choose to go left, I will go right. If you choose to go right, I will go left." Abram knew that the land had been given to him by God and not Lot. Yet he gave Lot the option of choosing where he wanted to go. We have seen how Abram in the past trusted in his own wisdom by going to Egypt rather than staying put and trusting God. It is possible he learned a lesson and was now trusting God by letting Lot decide which part of the land he would go to. That brings us to verses 10 and 11, and which I've titled Lot's Response to Abram's Offer. It says, "Then Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other." First, the thing I notice is that in Lot's response, we hear of no indication of Lot's part of him declining to choose and doing what he should have done, and that is referring the decision back to Abram. Should not Lot have respectfully deferred decision back to his superior? We see no humility on Lot's part. Lot's response really should have been something like, "Uncle Abram, God gave this land to you, not me, so you choose whether you would like to stay or go, and I will then stay or go in the opposite direction." There's selfishness reflected in Lot's response. Lot's decision to go east to the plain of the Jordan was based on not what he could see with his physical eyes, but it seems not so much his spiritual eyes. The land was well watered and normally would be a good choice. But we need to take other issues into account when making big decisions like this. The land appears prosperous to supplement his physical well-being, his assets, but did he even consider his spiritual well-being? We need to ask ourselves what other influences can affect us and others as we make decisions, besides how it appeals to our eyes. What is right in the eyes of the world is often wrong with God. Looks can be deceiving. Let me read verse in Genesis 3:6 where Eve was deceived, and then kind of rephrase it with Lot in mind to see how decisions based on appearances can be disastrous. It says this in Genesis 3:6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was wise to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now I'll just paraphrase that a little bit with Lot in mind, and I'll read it like this. "So when Lot saw that the land was good for growth and was a delight to the eyes, like the garden of the Lord, and that it was desired to make one prosper, he moved there along with his family, who also partook." I think we could all substitute our name into this verse and admit that we have all far too often followed the delight of our eyes and consequently, like sheep, have gone astray. Point 4, set the eyes of your heart on true and lasting riches. Lot made a business decision using his earthly wisdom, but not God's revealed wisdom. In contrast, Paul, in Ephesians 1:15-18, encourages us to walk by faith and prays that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we can receive spiritual riches, which will endure. And it reads like this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." If Lot was wise, he would have stayed as close to Abram as possible and distanced himself only far enough to stop the strife. The difference being Abram was where God expressly wanted him to be and obedient to God, walking by faith, while Lot went where his fleshly eyes enticed him. And that brings us to verses 12 and 13, which I've titled "Wise Decisions, Abram, and Poor Decisions, Lot." Abram settled in the land of Canaan, it says, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley that moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So just let us compare here the contrast where Abraham settled and where Lot settled using these two verses and a couple of others, and note their respective outcomes. Point 5, live by faith and not by sight. Abram was making faith-based decisions while Lot was making sight-based decisions. Lot chose to settle among wicked, great sinners, and eventually live their lifestyle. Abram also settled among sinners in the land of Canaan, but stayed separate and tried to live the life of faith that God had called him to. Those who make eyesight-based decisions like Lot will eventually run into trouble. Lot must have known that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners. It could have said they were sinners. Could have said they were great sinners. It says they were wicked, great sinners. It was pretty obvious these people were sinners. Yet Lot progressively identified with Sodom. Here in verse 12, he settled, it says, among the cities of the valley, close to Sodom. We jump ahead a little bit. In chapter 14, we see that he was taken captive by hostile kings along with the rest of the people living in the whole area. By chapter 19 of Genesis, not too long thereafter, Lot was living within the gates of Sodom. And as we see in verse 7 of Genesis 19, that Lot was calling those who wanted to molest the angels his brothers. No longer was Abram his brother. He had different brothers now. And later in the same chapter, we read that Lot had to literally be seized by angels, dragged out of Sodom, and then run for his life along with his family before Sodom was destroyed. And he even hesitated, as we can tell, they had to drag him out. He hesitated to do that. Lot had become completely attached to Sodom. He fully identified with it. Graciously, God rescued Lot twice, at least. But he lived much of his life, it says, greatly distressed, as 2 Peter 2:7 tells us. And in verse 8 of 2 Peter 2, it goes on to say this, speaking of Lot, "For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." Lot is truly an enigma. He was greatly distressed and tormenting his righteous soul by what he saw and heard, and yet did not want to leave such an ungodly environment. Abram, on the other hand, although he had failures and trials in life, and also made mistakes, was known and remembered for his faith in God and received many blessings from God. As Roy was saying, many blessings that we have, and here's one of them to Abram. A summary in Romans chapter 4 of how Abram lived is recorded in verse 20, and this is Romans 4. It says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." And in Genesis 25:7, we read that Abraham finished well, where we read, "These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." I got Psalm 1 written here. Listen to Psalm 1, which actually Stacy touched on last week too. It's interesting, which compares the man who walks by faith with the man who does not. And note, again, the contrast. "Blessed is the man," it says, "who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. All that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Abram was like a tree firmly planted that yielded its fruit in its season, while Lot, who went the way of sinners and sat in the seat of scoffers, although in the end rescued by God, was more like the wicked who bore no fruit and whose soul never prospered. Brings us to verses 14 to 17, which I've titled, "God Confirms His Promise to Abram." It says, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." God now speaks to Abram again and reiterates what he has already told him at least twice before, recorded in a previous chapter, Genesis 12:1, and in Genesis 12:7. Some think that God reiterated his promise to Abram at this point after Lot had separated from him, as verse 14 says. to show that God was making the promise to Abram alone and did not want Lot there in the first place. It's not definitive. But if you recall, when Abram was first called, when in Ur, that he was to leave the land of Ur and his kindred and then go to the land God would show him. And I'll quote that little portion in Acts 7:2-3. This is Stephen just before he's martyred, and he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" It could be that although Lot was considered a righteous soul and in the end saved, as per 2 Peter 2, as I read, that God's call and promises were for Abram only and not the rest of his family except Sarai. We do know for sure the actual promises were made to Abram, were made to him alone and not to Lot. And it is emphasized in verse 4 that after Lot was separated from Abram, God again then confirms his promises to Abram. And a very interesting, as I studied this portion, was a very interesting verse in Genesis 19:29. And it tells us something about the relationship between Abraham and Lot. And it says, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." We see that when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he rescued Lot, it says, because he remembered Abraham. Lot was rescued not because of anything good in him, but because God showed mercy to Abraham, who had just previously interceded for him. Lot, who lived recklessly by sight, became somewhat of a burden, I would say, to Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham had to rescue him and intercede for him. Lot was saved by hanging onto the coattails, so to speak, of the righteousness of Abraham. In one sense, that's all of us, isn't it? Maybe we are all like Lot, a lot more than we care to admit. Sadly, I would say we are a lot like Lot, a lot, and need someone else's righteousness to save us. God showed mercy to Lot for the sake of Abram. There are strong hints of the gospel here. God saves us for the sake of Jesus, who died for us as we hang on to the coattail, so to speak, of his righteousness by placing our faith in his death and resurrection. John, in 1 John 2:12, says it like this, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." So because our sins are forgiven, the gospel isn't just for Jesus' sake only, but thanks be to God for ours. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." As a picture of the gospel, undeserving Lot was rescued for the sake of righteous Abraham, which previews how undeserving sinners like us, including Abram and Lot, are rescued by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What an awesome picture of the gospel of grace is foreshadowed in this historical story about Abram, the man of faith, and Lot, the man who lacked faith and instead walked by sight. Although ultimately both Abram and Lot are both recipients of the righteousness of Jesus, Abram is the example to emulate rather than Lot. Abram had eyes of faith where Lot had eyes of the flesh, and we see this as we continue reading in verse 14. Notice how in verse 14 the Lord said to Abram, "Lift up your eyes and look." And then consider, as we contrast these guys still, that a similar phrase was used in verse 10, which regarding Lot, where it says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes." Notice, though, that with Abram, it is God telling him to lift up his eyes and look at what God had promised him and to believe it by faith. Whereas with Lot, we see him making his own decisions and choose and acquire something not by faith, but by lifting up his own eyes and using his own judgment. That brings me to point six. It says, live by faith in God's promises, and you will be blessed. This point is probably the key to the whole story of Abraham all through Genesis. Abram chose to live by faith in God's promises and was blessed for it. And just what was promised to Abram? Verse 15 tells us it was land, an offspring, or some versions might say descendants. Each of these topics, land and descendants or offspring, promised to Abram by God, could have multiple books written about them, and do, and are currently hot topics of debate for Christians and Jews and Muslims and atheists and on and on. The land of Israel is by far the most hotly disputed real estate in the world for political and military and religious reasons, not to mention the theological doctrines of three major religions. Whose land is it? There's much confusion even amongst Christians concerning what God has promised to Old Testament saints. There are Christian denominations that say this land belongs to the Palestinians. For instance, I'm going to speak about some of the confusion. I'll ask a question. Is this promise just about the literal land? Or does it take on a futuristic and or spiritual component as well and become more representative of a millennial reign of when Christ returns? Or does it represent heaven that believers inherit when they die? Is it a promised land that is indeed promised but never acquired in this life? And after all, what does this verse mean in Hebrews 11:13? It says, these all, and he's speaking about people of faith here, which includes Abram, it says they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, to be sure, this was a real promise from the one real God of literal land that Abram literally looked at with his own eyes as he looked, get my bearings here, north, south, east, and west. God who owns the land deeded it to Abram, and by extension, Israel, no ifs, ands, or buts. It's Israel's. Israel's name is on the title to this land now. And to be sure, the promise of offspring was also literally fulfilled. Abram became Abraham, who begot Isaac, who begot Jacob, who had 12 sons, whose descendants are the nation of Israel. That's the literal fulfillment. But I think here's the real exciting news for us who are not Jewish. We too are partakers of these promises. We're not Jews in a literal sense, and we certainly don't own the land in a literal sense, but listen closely to verses, this is in Genesis 28:10 to 15, where God makes the same promises to Jacob. Just listen to more to the end here. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, and because the sun had set, stayed there that night, taking on one of the stones in that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up in heaven, and on the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south, and in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. So did you catch it? I think you did, where we fit into that promise. All the families of the earth will be blessed. So the promises to Abram and his offspring were and will be literally and physically fulfilled, and they will be literally fulfilled in a spiritual sense to us as well as Jews. That is because the promised offspring also includes the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abram. And we who are in Christ by the same faith as Abram receive the same promises. Romans 4:16 reads this: that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promises may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring. That's all the families. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abram. That's us, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. And Paul, speaking to both Jews and Gentiles in Galatia, says this in Galatians 4:28, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. We are children of promise. So what will really count in the end are both the literal fulfillment of these promises and the spiritual fulfillment of these promises, not only to Abraham or Abram and his Jewish offspring, but to us as well, who had the same faith as righteous Abram and Isaac and Jacob, etc. These promises are for our sake also. Speaking of Abraham's faith and the resulting righteousness counted or imputed to him, Romans 4:23 to 24 says this, to show these promises are to us as well. But the words it was counted to him, it says, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We also partake of the same promises God made to Abraham, if we have the same eyes of faith as Abram had when he believed the promises God made to him. And that is why we read the following verse again. This is from Hebrews. It speaks of how Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and many others have yet to receive the full extent of these promises. Hebrews 11:39 says, and all these, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We are to believe in the same promises of God just as Abraham did. This faith that Abram had is our supreme example and is crucial for both Jews and Gentiles. Without it, no one will receive what is promised. So just to summarize and to elaborate a bit more, listen to how Paul, when writing to the Romans in chapter 4, starting at verse 13, in the context of explaining how we are not saved by legalism but by faith, explains clearly how we need the same faith as Abraham or Abram so as to receive the same promises as Abraham received. You've heard this already, but it's just, to me, it's just worth repeating. It says in verse 13 of chapter 4 of Romans, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but there is no law when there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. That's us, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Do we waver concerning the promises of God? These promises are for us as well. We must become like Abram, where it says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. We must be like Abram, who, although he and Sarah could not have children, believed that God could raise up children to him, although he was as good as dead, and Sarai was barren. We must, with the same faith, believe that God raised up his son Jesus from the dead, so we too, who are as good as dead spiritually speaking, can be raised from the dead, and along with Abram, receive the promises. Two more verses, verse 17 and 18, simply titled Abram's Obedience. It says, arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And that's my last point. True faith is obedient faith. God in verse 17 tells Abram to go for a walk, and that's just what Abram does next. True saving faith is obedient faith. Abram moved his tent, it says, and built another altar, which indicates he continued to walk by faith, calling on God. Abram, although he stumbled at times, he walked by faith in the promises of God. And so in closing, the walk of faith in God's promises are not for Abram only, but for people like Lot, who go so badly astray. And that includes people like us, who are sometimes more like Lot than Abram. God's promised righteousness is for all who call on God from a pure heart. And that's a heart that looks through the eyes of faith. And if you consider yourself to be a lot like Lot without a pure heart, know that God is greater than even your heart. And you can cry out with the unbelieving father who desired healing for his child when he said, I believe, but help my unbelief. And you will soon become like Abraham, where, as we read, again, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Then we can rest, fully convinced in the promise of Romans 8:1, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And according to Hebrews 11:16, live by faith in a better place that God has promised to us as well as Abraham, which reads, but as it is, it says, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your portion of Scripture today, which speaks so clearly to us of what I have titled the sermon, Two Different Paths, Lord. There are those who walk by faith and those who walk by sight. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and gracious and merciful to both those who walk by faith and even those who walk by sight, and you snatch them out of the fire, so to speak, people like Lot, and you help like the people like Abram, who though they have faith, stumble, Lord, in many ways. And when I consider my own life, Lord, I would say that I'm a lot more like Lot than I am like Abram. Grant me and grant us to walk on the path of faith, Lord, to see Abram, as Paul talks about him in Romans 4, as the example of faith. He had faith, Lord, in what you promised him, and he simply believed. And he received your righteousness as a gift. May we, Lord, have the same faith and see ourselves as participants in the same promises of Abram, and that you have prepared a heavenly place for us where we will be with Abram, and that we are also offspring of Abram, spiritual offspring in Christ, and have received his righteousness just as he did. Help us to walk, Lord, on that path of faith. Help us to get our eyes off the path of sight and what we can see with our fleshly eyes, and walk by faith in your word, in your truth. Edify your church, Lord, and bring glory to yourself in doing it. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.